Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Our text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Get out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Amen.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now as we stand before you and hear from your word that throughout our study of Scripture this morning, you would turn us to your Son, our Lord. Turn us to Jesus so that the veil of confusion, of hard-heartedness, of disbelief would be taken away. And as we behold your Son, transform us into his image by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So hopefully you've been keeping track. We're back to Elijah today. You have to go back a couple of weeks to remember what all has happened so far. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah shows up on the scene. Ahab, who we're told is more wicked than all the kings that went before him, has turned to follow the Baals after his wife Jezebel turned his heart to follow the idols of Baal. So he's begun following Baal and established Baal worship throughout Israel. And Elijah shows up, sent by God to rebuke him, and tells him that there'll be no rain for 3 years. So he goes to the 3 years of drought, and then Elijah shows up again, and that's chapter 19, the last one we covered, where Elijah challenges the priests of Baal to a duel of the gods. And Yahweh wins on Mount Carmel. And at the end, all the priests of Baal are executed, and it begins to rain. So the 3 years of drought, the 3.5 years of drought, as we learn in the New Testament, have come to an end. And it seems like at this point that this is this great moment of victory. And if you look at the very last verse of chapter 18, verse 46, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. They just finished in on Mount Carmel. He conquered the priests of Baal. They were executed. They all go and they have a big feast together. The rain begins, and it would seem that everything has been restored. And it says that Elijah then ran in front of Ahab all the way back to Jezreel. And that's kind of an interesting note, because apparently to run in front of the king when he's traveling, if the king is going somewhere, the men who run in front of him, it's actually kind of an office. It means that Elijah is a member of the court. He's like an advisor to Ahab now. So it seems like on the top of Mount Carmel, everything has been fixed. Now Ahab is worshiping the one true God. Elijah is in his court advising him, and everything is fixed. And it lasts all of a second. He gets back to Jezreel, we're told, and when he gets there, Jezebel hears about what had happened. And in a moment, Jezebel turns it all around. And she sends a death threat to Elijah, telling him, if what you did to the priests of Baal yesterday on Mount Carmel, if what you did to them, tomorrow I'm going to do that to you. Or by this time tomorrow, if I haven't done that to you, the gods are going to curse me. So she sends him this great death threat. And obviously he has to run for his life once more. And this time we're told he runs to the south. He runs to Beersheba, we're told, which belongs to Judah. Now, in ancient Israel, during the time when Israel and Judah were one kingdom, when you wanted to refer to the whole of Israel, you would often describe it as from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost point of the kingdom, and Beersheba is the southernmost point. So in the same way that we would say, you know, from sea to shining sea, or from coast to coast, to refer to all of America, that's how they would refer to all of Israel. So for Elijah to run to Beersheba, he's not just run, I mean, he's left Israel and gone to Judah, bringing himself sort of out of Ahab's reach, but he's also run to the furthest extent of Judah. He's running as far as he can. It's like he said, so he ran for the border. So he runs all the way to Beersheba, to the south. Obviously, Elijah is beyond frustrated with his predicament. We can see from later comments when he's talking to God that that from his perspective, all of Israel has turned back. You know, he left Mount Carmel seemingly with all of Israel now following Yahweh, and in a moment now, it seems like all of Israel has turned back to following after the Baals. When he says that they've killed the prophets, later on in the chapter, he says they've killed the prophets and I'm the only one that's left. Some people have taken that to mean that back in the previous chapter, when we were told that Obadiah had hid 100 of God's prophets, some people argue that that means that apparently over the night Jezebel had found them and murdered them all. So this is why Elijah thinks that he's the only one that's left. Either way, it's clear that in Elijah's mind, he's the only one that's left. Everything has fallen apart. This great victory has been undone in a moment. So he's very frustrated with his position. His ministry appears to have been no better than any of the prophets that went before him. You notice when he says, it is enough, Lord. Now take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. The fathers there, I take that to refer to all the other prophets. I'm no better than any of the prophets that have gone before me. And you have to think, the life in the ministry of a prophet is pretty rough. If you read about the prophets of the Old Testament, they generally spend a lot of time preaching and not a lot of time getting any results. And you can tell that for Elijah, there was this moment where, with the victory on Mount Carmel, he thought that finally Israel was going to listen to the prophets. They were going to turn from their sins. And he realizes, no, it's not happening this time either. So I'm not any better than any of my fathers. And so he sits down under this broom tree in the wilderness, and he wants to die. He asks his soul to die. If you read in the book of Jonah, if you're reading this verse, it might sound a little bit like what Jonah does outside of Nineveh after Jonah preaches to Nineveh, and then he sits down under a tree and he says he wants to die. And it's funny because I think Jonah he's doing exactly the same thing that Elijah just did, only the exact opposite. So he's a prophet who has gone out and done his mission, preached the message, and then sat down very frustrated with how things played out and wants to die. But Jonah, he's frustrated because the Ninevites repent. Elijah is frustrated because the Israelites won't repent. So Jonah is like a really bad Elijah. So he's very frustrated. He feels like his ministry has not had any effect. He feels like the whole thing is not working. But at the same time, you should notice Elijah's resilience. This is one of the things you'll notice about Elijah. You have to admire about him is his ability to constantly, everything's bad, and then in a second, he's up and he's ready to go again. So he lays down, he sleeps, and an angel, we're going to learn in moments, the angel of the Lord appears to him, and he eats, he takes a nap, and he gets another meal. And after that, he's ready to be sent into the wilderness again. And he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, fasting the entire time, just as Jesus would. Matthew 4 describes Jesus spending 40 days fasting in the wilderness. It's hard to hear this and not think of Lewis's description of Shasta and the horse and his boy, who learned that if you do one good deed, your reward is usually to be set to do another and harder and better one. And Elijah, he just finishes this great thing on Mount Carmel. Everything falls apart, and God sends him back into the wilderness once more. And the great thing about Elijah is he hops up and he does it. And you see Jonah. If you read in Jonah 1, when Jonah gets the mission from God, go to Nineveh and preach, in Jonah 1 it says that Jonah got up and he rose and he left and he fled away from the face of the Lord. It's usually translated from the presence of the Lord, but it's literally, he fled from the face of the Lord. And the way the Hebrew is structured there, there's really this like intense focus on the fact that it's the face of Yahweh that Jonah is running from. And we see Elijah also here doing the exact opposite that Jonah would do. Elijah, he's frustrated, everything's falling apart, and so he runs to the place where he knows he can meet the Lord. He runs to Mount Horeb, which is also, it's just another name for Mount Sinai. So if you're a Jew, Mount Sinai obviously is a fairly important place if you want to go and meet the Lord, especially when you can't go to the temple now. And so he runs to Sinai, he's running to the Lord's presence. And when he gets there, when he gets to Mount Sinai, God is going to reveal himself to Elijah. And it's this just strange encounter that Elijah is about to have with God. But before going through that, I wanted to do kind of a little rabbit trail, a sort of a theological exercise, to talk about what it means to see God. It's a strange thing that Elijah has this strange moment where God somehow reveals himself to Elijah. And so this question is, well, what does that mean? How does that work? There's a theological puzzle here because we're told that God is invisible. We're told this throughout Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament. Now to the King immortal, invisible, or the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the Scripture that's behind our hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. We'll be singing that in a little bit. But Paul tells Timothy, look, God is invisible. You're not able to see him. Paul describes God again at the end of his letter to Timothy, saying, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, or has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. He's invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. And you see those two verses together, I think, give us the first verse of the hymn that we'll be singing in a little bit. And God is invisible and he dwells in unapproachable light. So there's two problems to our ability to see God, to come face to face with God. The first part is his invisibility. And to say that right there just sounds like we're describing a cheesy superpower. And that's not what it is. It's just a part of God's nature. Jesus said in John 4, he's describing God. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit, okay? God is a spirit. He's not physical. He's a spirit. That means he's of a different nature than ours. This means that God does not have a body the way we do and does not fit into time and space the way that we do. He's eternal. And he is not seen by physical eyes. There are moments in Scripture where God gives people with physical eyes the ability to see the spiritual, but it's not one of the natural properties of our eyes to be able to see into the spiritual realm. After his resurrection, in order to prove his humanity to his disciples, Jesus said, this is Luke 24, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So Jesus is making a distinction between there's physical things and there's spiritual things. And you can touch me and feel me because I have a body. If I was just a spirit, you would not be able to do that. When God the Son was born as Jesus the man, he added Jesus' human nature to his divine spiritual nature. And Jesus used this humanity, Jesus used the body that he received, as a way to reveal himself to us. So God the Son showed himself to us by taking on a human body. Because he was now a man, from the incarnation on, we could now see God. And we could see the Son who was showing us God. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is a way of showing God to us. Or in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. You see the irony there, an image of an invisible thing. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then in John 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." We see God by seeing Jesus. John 14, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Again, Jesus is the one who shows us God. So God is spirit, and therefore he cannot be seen by human eyes. Jesus was God the Son, who became a man so that he could inhabit the physical world in a way that he could reveal God to us, reveal God to our natural eyes. So that's the first problem with being able to see God. He's spirit, and our eyes can't see the spiritual realm. Jesus solved the problem by becoming a man and revealing God to us. The second problem, though, is God's glorious holiness. I think this is what's being indicated when it describes God dwelling in unapproachable light. He is full of such glory and radiates such glory that we cannot come near him. Remember, he dwells in unapproachable light. God's holiness is of such an intensity that for us to stand before God and behold him in all his goodness would destroy us. We would be undone by it. When Moses asked God if he could see God's glory, God answered, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." It would be a death sentence to behold God in his glory. The prophet Isaiah caught a vague and indescribable glimpse of God in a vision in Isaiah 6. He describes it. And in that vision, God sat on a throne surrounded by angels who were covering themselves in front of God's glory. Isaiah himself thought that he was a dead man for having seen what he saw. Isaiah writes, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and Lord of hosts.'" Immediately after that, God has to take coal to Isaiah's lips to purify him and to take his sins away so that he doesn't immediately die. So we have two problems with seeing God. He is spirit and he is holy. Both of these problems were solved with Jesus. Jesus was God become man, so that we could see him and know him. And Jesus atoned for all of our sins so that we could stand before God's holiness without being consumed by his wrath. But these problems were all solved when Jesus came. So how did men before the coming of Jesus see God? We've got all kinds of descriptions throughout the Old Testament of moments when people saw God. It says that God appeared to them. There are many places where God appeared to men. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He appeared to Abraham a number of times. He appeared to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Samuel, to Manoah. Manoah is the father of Samson. He appeared to David and Solomon. And I think there are a number of other places in the Old Testament where it describes God appearing to men. The theological term for these appearances is theophany. Theophany. There are moments when God the Son, before his incarnation, took on the form of a man to speak with men. Oftentimes, it's just described as an encounter with the angel of the Lord. For instance, in the passage we just read, when Elijah is fed at the beginning of this chapter, it is by the angel of the Lord. It was God that was that these men were speaking to, but he was veiled and his glory was hidden. It wasn't a full beholding of God and his glory. It was a peek at a shadow of God. But there are a couple of moments in the Old Testament where something a bit stronger happens. where men experience a much more powerful encounter with the glory of God. One would be when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Moses asked if he could see God's glory. God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and caused his glory to pass before him with his hand covering Moses. He then pulled away his hand and allowed Moses to see his back because, as I quoted earlier, no one can see God's face and live. The other most memorable example of this kind of encounter would be our text, where Elijah stands in a cave, also on Mount Sinai, as the Lord passes by, also in a cleft in the rock or in a cave. He hides there in the rock as God passes by. And that's where we are now. This encounter begins with a question. In verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in the place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah had been called to serve God, to testify to Israel about the one true God, to refute the priests of Baal in the land of Israel. But he's fled from Israel. He's run from there. And he's all the way down the south trying to get all the way out of Judah. And God says to him, "What are you doing here?" Elijah has fled from the mission that he was called to. Now, he hasn't fled from God. He's not fleeing away from God. But he does have this idea in his head that what God has sent him to, the mission, the project that God has sent him on, has failed. It's not working. None of this is working. All the prophets are being executed. Nobody's following God. So this plan isn't working. And he's run to God to ask for plan B. But God isn't ready to change to plan B. He says, "What are you doing? You're not supposed to be here. What are you doing here, Elijah?" He didn't abandon God, but he did think that the mission had been scrapped. So God is about to correct Elijah's confusion by teaching Elijah something about himself. He tells him in verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Okay? Elijah's thinking we need to switch to plan B. And God's going to correct it by telling him, "Go out and stand before the Lord on the mountain." And first, a wind passes by, and the wind is so strong that it crushed rocks into pieces. Just as a mental exercise, I can't imagine what that would be like to be in a windstorm that was so powerful that it was exploding rocks around you. And yet, Elijah is not touched. So he's in this ridiculously powerful windstorm, and yet we're told that God was not in the wind. And then an earthquake, and then fire passes by. And none of these was God. Now, the way that this is structured, clearly the text is trying to distinguish for us between these huge shows of power, these big displays of power, and then the way God would actually reveal himself to Elijah. There's this contrast that's going on. We get easily confused by great displays of power. We are overawed by demonstrations of force, by armies and their bombs, by election results, by Supreme Court rulings, by men with power and wealth, by public opinions. We're easily overwhelmed by these things. When we see it go the wrong way, we're quick to think we need to switch to plan B because this isn't working. But these things are trivialities. These things are trivialities to the God that we serve. Elijah had expected the victory at Mount Carmel to be the final vindication of the Lord. It was this glorious moment where God had clearly demonstrated that he was the one true God and everybody was converted to follow him. But it was an entirely passing and fleeting moment, a temporary victory that lasted not longer than that evening. And the fact that it could have been made irrelevant so quickly had taken all of the wind out of Elijah's sails. If God at his best, which is what Elijah must have thought the Mount Carmel victory was, if God at his best could be so quickly disregarded, then surely the faithful Israelites, the few that are left, and in Elijah's mind it's just him, that surely the faithful Israelites are in trouble and they had better run. But we're told God wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the fire on Mount Sinai and he wasn't in the fire on Mount Carmel. God was the voice that was holding all the world together by the word of his power. He wasn't the display of force in the fire that fell from heaven. He was the voice that was holding all of creation together at that very moment. God was the voice that kept even Jezebel alive at that very moment. Nothing had gone wrong in God's sovereign plan. We're told that so these three things pass by, and then the still small voice comes. And still small voice is such a great phrase. I think that was the King James translation originally, and it tends to stick in most translations because it's a really beautiful phrase. But the Hebrew is, it's a little bit more subtle than that. The word for still there, if you look everywhere else, it's translated as silent. It's silence that's being described. It's a small, silent voice. So completely opposite, so ironic when it's put up, juxtaposed against these huge displays of power, wind that smashes rocks. And then this voice that is silence itself speaks to Elijah. The still small voice speaks to him. And we find that God's power then is in his spoken word. And with even the slightest sliver of his voice, he can reveal himself and command whatsoever he wills to be. Why was Elijah afraid? Why would Elijah run? Nothing had gone wrong. Nothing was thwarting God's plans. Verse 13, God reveals himself with this silent voice. And he says once more, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" And Elijah gives his plan. He explains, "This is what I was thinking. It seemed like things were not working." The Apostle Paul quotes this section in Romans 11, verses 3 and 4. And Paul quotes it because in his time, in the first century, it was looking like all of Israel had turned their back against God. And so Paul looks back to this moment. He says, look, we keep thinking that God has forsaken us. We keep thinking that the plan isn't working. Have we not learned from history that God has always reserved a people for himself? God's voice is always holding everything together and making sure that his plan is moving forward as he has decreed. The point is that this is apparently a temptation that we have again and again. We constantly think that it's not working. This is because we are short-sighted and easily overwhelmed by apparent defeats. God always preserves a remnant by grace, by the power of his sovereign voice. Nothing has spun out of control. And at those moments when we are tempted to think that everything has gone wrong, we need to ask ourselves what God said to Elijah here twice. What are you doing here? You know who God is. You know the nature of the sovereign God who's holding everything together. You know his power. You know the power of his voice. You know that his plans are not overthrown. Sometimes the plans that you made for God, those are overthrown. Oftentimes we have plans that we expect this is what God is going to do. Those plans often are overthrown. But God's actual plans, his sovereign plans, are never toppled. So what are you doing here? Why are we standing before God acting as if it's not working? Why are you acting confused and bewildered? You know better. You know your Bible. This is a temptation that we will always have as we labor together as a body and as we are constantly let down by one another. We are always going to be letting each other down. And as we see our brothers and sisters let us down, we throw up our hands and we say, it's not working. Elijah's frustration is the fickleness of the people that he has been leading. One moment they are with him and the next they are with Jezebel. And you are going to be let down by all of the relationships that are represented in this room right now. And not one of those disappointments means that it is not working. Just as you are going to let down everybody that's depending on you in this room. And just because you fail, it does not mean that God's plan is not working. I mentioned earlier that the other episode that most resembles Elijah's encounter with God was Moses' meeting God on Mount Sinai. That's in Exodus 33, where Moses has the moment on Mount Sinai and God's glory passes by. Is it any coincidence then that the episode with the golden calf was in Exodus 32? Okay. So Moses has God reveal himself to him in Exodus 33. Exodus 32 is the incident with the golden calf. How depressed must Moses have been after that moment? And so he trudged up Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to Moses and reassured him that his plan was still working by revealing to him the power of his presence. So you're depressed, you're overwhelmed, you're doubting. What are you doing here? Write your name into the blank. I think I put it in the outline, a little blank there. You put your name in the blank and ask yourself the question until you can remember who God is and what you have been called to. you don't belong in this moment, in this place where you're questioning what God's plans are. God corrects Elijah, and he sends him back out again, back to Israel, back to the same mission. But Elijah had to see that God's plans for Israel were larger than Elijah's own imagination. God's plans for Elijah were beyond the scope of what Elijah had thought about. His plans for Elijah extended beyond Elijah's generation. He was to go and anoint three men who would carry on his mission after his own departure. Hazael to be king in Syria, Jehu to be king in Israel, and Elisha to be prophet after him. So he's told, look, go back out. The plan is continuing on. I have another generation coming up, and none of my plans have been thwarted. And Elijah, this is the great thing about Elijah, is he hops up and obeys. He gets it very quickly, and just as the meal renewed him before, he's ready to follow after God's plan again, and he hops up to obey. So you have to note Elijah's great resilience. He can fall flat on his face in despair, but a word from God, and he is back in the game again. So he goes, and the first thing we see, and this is the end of this chapter, is he goes to call Elisha. Elisha is plowing with 12 oxen, we're told, in verse 19. He meets Elisha, and Elisha is plowing with these 12 yoke of oxen. The fact that the text is telling us that he has 12 yoke of oxen, that's a sign that Elisha is a very, very wealthy man. He comes from a very wealthy family. So he's showing up to a very rich kid and saying, leave all that, come after me. And there's this moment of hesitation you detect in Elisha of wanting to go back to talk to mom and dad. But Elijah, then, having learned this question from the Lord, gives essentially the same question to Elisha. As God said to Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah now says to Elisha, what do you think I just did to you? When Elijah passes his mantle, throws his mantle onto Elijah, that means that Elijah has been called to step up in Elijah's place. You really have to enunciate to get that right. So Elisha has now been called, and Elijah gives him this challenge. What do you think I've done to you? And Elisha, I think, immediately understands the significance of the challenge that's been given to him. And he turns, and we're told that he goes and he sacrifices one of the yoke of oxen, and he boils the equipment in order to burn the sacrifice, to boil it. Right there, it seems like there's a sign of him renouncing this wealth that he had grown up with. He's walking away from it. He's not clinging to it at all. And so Elisha is now all in also. Now, I wanted to wrap up with just a little bit of a comment about the vision of God and seeing God. I think it's very important. I began a little bit at the beginning sort of emphasizing what's going on with the theological definition. But we need to understand that there's something super incredibly powerful about the vision of God. And so I'll give you sort of the big picture here. The way that God related to his people in the period of the Old Testament portrayed the distance between God and man. I think we've talked about this before. God was separate from man because God is holy and man was sinful, and the Old Testament was set up to portray that distance. So the sacrificial system of the temple communicated this. You had to go through this huge rigmarole to come to worship God. We don't have to do that now. And that was about communicating to man the distance between God and man. The clean, unclean distinction indicated this. You had to work very hard to keep yourself in a clean status in order to come before God to worship him. All the holiness codes of the Old Testament showed that God was utterly holy, and thus there was a huge distance between God and man. The coming of Christ changed all this. By coming as a man, he closed the distance between God and man. He reconciled us with our holy God, so that we now declare the nearness of God. In the Old Testament system, worship was set up to show the distance between God and man. And then after Christ, worship is set up to communicate now the nearness between God and man. For instance, one of the things that this is just by reasoning, by analogy, but one of the things that we've done in our congregation is the rearrangement of the seating here. There were acoustic issues, but one of the things that we also wanted to communicate was the nearness of God to man. And when we sat lengthwise and the pulpit was up there, there was this sort of distance, but we wanted a space that emphasized the fact that we're gathered around the Word and the Word is in our midst. So as we look at building a new building, we want to keep this sort of arrangement because we're demonstrating that after the incarnation, God is now near to man. In the gospel, Christ coming to earth reconciled God and man. So the trajectory of the Bible shows us the gospel, not just in the obvious way of telling us about Jesus, but in the way that the worship of God is changed by the coming of Jesus. By the coming of Jesus, we can see that the gap between God and man has now fallen away. But we should understand that just as the Old Testament situation was a picture, okay, the Old Testament situation was a picture. In one sense, the way Moses worshipped demonstrated distance, but it's not as if in actuality Moses is more distant from God than we are. There were forms and types that portrayed a certain message, but it was a message that was being communicated. It was typology. It wasn't this actual distance that they have, Old Testament saints were further from God than New Testament saints were. So the Old Testament situation was a picture. So too, we are still just picturing a much greater reality. We are just picturing the closing of the gap. Our current nearness to God, the fact that Gentiles have been brought in, the fact that all meats are clean, the fact that we can worship wherever we want, the fact that we don't use animal sacrifice in our worship, all of these changes are still just a shadow of something still to come. There's something much greater that is waiting for us that we are still a type and a shadow of. Elijah and Moses' encounters with God were not just an anticipation of the coming of Jesus in the first century. They were an anticipation of the second coming of Jesus, when we will all, with resurrected bodies, see God. The Old Testament saints were not just looking forward to the incarnation. They were looking forward to what the incarnation itself was also looking forward to, and that is the resurrection. Job looked forward to this when he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Job had this confident boast that he would stand in a resurrected body, and he would see God. And that hasn't happened yet. That's still in the future. Jesus has inaugurated that with his incarnation, but we've not yet reached the resurrection where we see God. There's something still to come. King David looked forward to this when he said in Psalm 17, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's still something to come. We are still looking forward to the moment when we see God. In 1 John 3, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's a moment of seeing God that is still waiting for us. In theology, this is called the beatific vision. It's the blessed seeing, the beatific vision. When we, in our resurrected bodies, behold God. When we are resurrected, when we have the chance to actually see God. When mortality is swallowed up by immortality, we will come face to face with an incomprehensible, joyful glory. That is what all of this is aiming towards. We live now by faith, but as Paul said, "For we walk by faith, but not by sight." We don't yet see. We believe, but we don't see. We're told, remember, faith is the substance of things not seen. Okay? We have faith, but we do not yet see God. But a time is coming when we actually will see. There is a time when faith itself will tear away as the wrapping paper holding a much greater gift. Faith itself will be wadded up and thrown away as we behold something much, much greater. Again, the Apostle Paul explains, "For now I see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Think about that, faith, hope, and love. Faith is something that looks forward. Faith is when you believe something that's to come. Hope is looking forward, hoping for something that is to come. You have faith and you have hope when you don't yet have the thing itself. But love is what you have when you have the thing itself. That's why the greatest is love, because we're working from faith and hope all the way up to just love. Faith and hope look forward. They are the substance of things not seen. But the time is coming when we actually are going to be there. We still live in the shadows, looking forward to a moment of fulfillment. And at this coming moment, all of your believing will turn into seeing, as faith becomes sight. Right? We walk by faith, not by sight. But then we will walk by sight. But the moment is coming when faith falls away, when faith itself becomes useless, because we will see. All of your desire, all of your longing, all of your sense of lacking, of not having that which would truly satisfy you, all this desire will turn into the completion of love. The completion of love. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago the word shalom, the word for peace. It just means completion, lacking nothing, having everything there. And that is what heaven is when we're brought to God and we no longer have to believe because we are there with everything. All remorse, all guilt, all wishing that you are not the sort of man or woman that you are, all self-loathing, all the cancer of discontent will all be transformed into an indescribable joy when your salvation in Jesus Christ is brought to its fulfillment of glorification. The theologian Francis Turretin said that grace is nothing else than glory begun, as glory is grace consummated. So grace is nothing else than glory begun. When God first had grace on you and gave you faith, that was the first glimmer of a glory that he began in your life. And glory in the end is going to be the final culmination of all the work that grace has to do in your life as he brings you into the resurrected life and you enter into full glory. God has begun a good work in you. This is his grace at work, his glory begun. And because it is the work of his sovereign spirit, the beginning of this work is also a promise that this work will be brought to completion. It's a promise because the one who is behind it is the one whose voice is holding all things together. This mission comes to its fruition as he's going to bring you to glory, to a bright glory that we are not yet ready to comprehend. So for now, we need to keep walking by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we speak to you in faith now, looking forward to the day when we can speak to you face to face. We ask that you would grant us an increasing faith in the hope to come, that you would refresh us with the confidence of the blessings that you have in store for us in the resurrection. Make us ready for the trials ahead of us, having been strengthened by your grace. The charge is this: see God's grace, the glory begun, and know that it is God's promise that his glory will be fulfilled. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.